If you join me in Bible study tonight, please open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Tonight we're supposed to start in verse 3, but we'll need a little review of verses 1 and 2. Because there were some very important verses to me as far as understanding what the Apostle Paul truly tries to teach us about the relationship of a child of the true and living God to the commandments of our Father. So in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, it begins with, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." So by children, what's he referring to? Just those people that have parents. And how many of you have parents? Yeah, most of us do or did at least. Obey your parents in the Lord. What if your parents are trying to teach you things that are sinful and contrary?
Obey that which is right.
Obey that which is right. Even the disciples said, when it comes to, sometimes you have to choose between doing what the government says and what the Lord says. Which do you do? You obey God first. So obey your parents in the Lord, meaning so long as what they're teaching you to do and commanding you to do is consistent with the Lord. They're not trying to go out and sell cocaine on the street corners or something. Then obey your parents in the Lord, says, for this is right. But the proof text that Paul uses to say that it's honoring to the Lord our God when we obey our parents is from the Torah. Verse 2 says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And where does it say, honor your father and your mother? That's from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, and Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, which is the Ten Commandments. And what does it mean is the first commandment with promise? The promise is contained right in the commandment. It's recorded for us in verse 3, which says, that, meaning here's the result of that obedience, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So God promises long life and a healthy and happy life to those who honor their parents. And why? Why?
You're honoring God at the same time.
You're honoring God at the same time. True. In order to teach us heavenly principles, God oftentimes uses earthly examples. And our relationship to our earthly parents is supposed to teach us about our relationship to our Heavenly Father. That is, if we have good, godly parents, and I know we don't all have, but if we do, then the parents are always going to be loving toward the children and nurturing toward the children and caring for the children, protecting the children. And how do the children respond to the parents? With love and honor and obedience. And God protects us, he cares for us, he feeds us, he clothes us, he takes care of us day by day. And we should respond in love and honor just as we would our earthly parents if they were good and godly parents. Verse 4, there's a flip side to this. And you fathers, so we've talked about how the children should honor the fathers, but now, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Which means what? Give them everything they want? Coddle them? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means to treat the children lovingly and like good fathers, like good parents, providing for their needs, providing for their protections, caring for them. It says, and bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. The word there for training is the Greek word 3809 in the Strong's, and it is paideia. And it means the whole training and education of children. That is, we as parents ought to be trying all day, every day to mold our children to follow the Lord, to train them up in the way that's right before God. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is not a new concept that Paul's trying to expound. It's an old concept. What do we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4? We find the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But it goes on from there. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. What does it mean, in your heart? To be part of you, committed to you, what you want to do. It becomes the guiding principles of your life. And verse 7 goes on to say, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, our obligation to teach our children and train them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord is a constant process. That should be how we raise our children. It says, but bringing them up in Ephesians 6:4 in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word admonition is the Greek word 3559, which is nouthesia. And what it means is exhortation, that is exhorting them, encouraging them, trying to get them to follow after the ways of the Lord. For trust me, the wiles of the devil will be out there, and there will be people trying to take our children and lead them astray, lead them into sin. And we as parents have an obligation to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord.
Well, so, this responsibility never stops, then, does it?
No, the responsibility never stops. Never stops. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 20. Remember, Proverbs was King Solomon trying to teach his children the wisdom that he had gathered down through his many years of ruling and reigning. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. I've heard this one most all my life. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Back to chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is mostly about how should we live our daily lives. If we're children, we should honor our parents. If we're parents, we should love and guide our children and teach them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Number 5 is bondservants, which is referring to those that are in slavery or captivity or servanthood. Even today in the modern world, we would say employees. How do we react to our employers? It says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. That is, they're not our masters in the spiritual world, are they? Nor in the world to come, just in this world. It says, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Messiah. Meaning, be as obedient to those that are appointed over you as you would be to Messiah himself, so long as it's not conflicting with the commandments of God. Verse 6 goes on to explain, not with eye service, meaning don't pretend to serve with a good and open heart, but serve the people that have been appointed over you. It's not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Messiah, doing the will of God from the heart. Meaning, if you are godly minded in all your circumstances and you're honest and diligent in your daily labors, God will bless it. Verse 7 says, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does. What does that word anyone mean? Anyone, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, slave or free. And that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. For that, let's go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Revelation 22, verse 12. Revelation 22, verse 12. If you shut your Bible, you went too far. It is like the last page. Revelation 2, unless, of course, you have a lot of helps and stuff in the back. But verse 12 says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. In other words, when we do things that are honoring to God in this lifetime, he's going to reward us in the world to come. and we do things that are dishonoring in this world, we shouldn't expect any reward for that, should we? No. And in verse 13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, but that's Greek. In the Hebrew, it says, I am the Aleph and the Tav. Which, if you understand biblical Hebrew, that lets you see Messiah in a lot of places in the scripture that someone might otherwise not see him. Example is in Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which literally says, in the beginning, God, the Aleph Tav, or Aleph Tav. So the whole triunity of God was involved in creation, but they created through Messiah, which is what John chapter 1 tries to tell us as well. You also see that Aleph Tav in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, when God comes down to Mount Sinai to talk to the people. God is the triunity, Elohim, and then there's the Aleph Tav. So the one who does the speaking and represents God to mankind is Messiah, Yeshua. It's also in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which says, and they shall look upon me, Aleph Tav, whom they pierced. So there are ways to see Messiah in the scriptures, in even little words that are not translated from Hebrew into English. Then, of course, Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And if your Bible doesn't say that, then you need to think about a different translation. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. I really want to get to Philippians tonight. I really do. Verse 9. And you, masters. Okay, we've addressed the servants. Now, what about those who have people either in slavery, in servanthood, or in their employ? And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. It means you will be held accountable for how you treat those who are serving under you. If you mistreat people, you treat them like animals, you beat them, you mistreat them, God says, wait till judgment day, because God has no partiality. As you treat others, that's the way you ought to expect to get treated. So it's just a way of saying that if there are people who work for us, we should remember that they are God's creatures, God's children. He loves them as he loves us, and we should treat them accordingly. Verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. What are wiles?
Schemes,
deceptions. Does that mean the devil's going to try and deceive us and try and lead us into sin? You bet he is. Let's go up to James chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. There are people that still say there is no devil, that's just a made-up concept. No, the devil's very real. James chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 8 says, therefore, submit to God, meaning give your obedience and your honor to God. It says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What if you don't resist the devil? What if you decide to play with the devil? Let's just play and sin a little. Then the devil doesn't flee, does he? It says, resist, which means don't give in to the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he, meaning God, will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Does that say we can play and sin some? No, that's being double-minded. What did God have most against the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? They were lukewarm. How do you get lukewarm? You add a little hot and a little cold. You have one foot in heaven, one foot in Satan's kingdom. You can't do that. God said, I would rather you choose one or the other. Otherwise, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul warns us that sometimes Satan's emissaries, his false teachers and false prophets, look to us like they're angels of light. And in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Again, a reminder that you can't fool God. But some of those, what's that?
In Matthew 24:5.
Matthew 24:25.
Where it says, you know, they'll stand before God and they'll say, "I don't know you, but they've done miracles in his name."
That's Matthew chapter 7.
Is that these people that are...
Some of them,
doing things in Satan's power?
Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. And we'll see if I can explain that a little better. And the folks in cassette tape are going, what did she say? But essentially is Matthew chapter 7 talking about these people? And the answer is not entirely. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Start in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." In other words, it's not lip service. The world is full of people who claim the name of Yeshua. Does that make them saved? Not necessarily. Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?'" In other words, if you looked at us just from the external, didn't it look like we were your servants? But remember, the Lord said in Mark chapter 7, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So here in verse 22, they're looking at the external saying, didn't it look like we were your servants? But in verse 23, the Lord says, "And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So it would encompass the group that we're reading about in Ephesians, these false teachers who appear to the outside world to be doing good things like God's children would do. But what is their heart? Why are they doing it? We're going to read tonight where the Apostle Paul says there are people out there who are preaching the word of God, but they're doing it with the wrong motives for selfish ambitions, etc. Paul says, let them preach. At least the word's getting preached. But that doesn't mean that they are saved. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. I hope I answered that. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil." For verse 12 explains why we should put on the whole armor of God. And verse 13 gives us the application. Verse 13 is the therefore. But first, verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Meaning the wiles of the devil are not just coming from people. It's not just people's imagination. Rather, Satan is alive and well. Satan has fallen angels with him. Satan has his ministers and his people who serve him, just like God has those who serve the Lord God. Since we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, meaning there are spiritual beings, there are fallen angels behind these movements of Satan. It says against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, here's how we overcome the wiles of the devil. Here's how we put on the whole armor of God. Verse 14. Well, first I got to finish 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I don't want to get ahead of myself. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul writing to Gentile believers. We should never forget that. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh," which means we have to live each and every day of our mortal lives as human beings, "we do not war according to the flesh." That is, it's not by our own smarts and intelligence that we take on the works of the devil or we'll lose. says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Messiah, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." In other words, the way we war against the wiles of Satan is not through swords and spears and slingshots and guns, but rather we war with Satan using the word of God and the things which God provides. So back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. Stand, therefore. What does it mean, stand?
Don't run away.
Yeah, don't run away. Satan can't defeat us if we stand strong in the Lord God. God is far stronger than Satan. So we're not supposed to tuck tails and run, but rather stand and oppose Satan. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. The word truth here is the Greek word 225 in Strong's. It's aletheia. And let's take a little look at what that word truth means. First, go to John chapter 1, which we all know begins, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But we need to go on to John chapter 1, verse 14. We frequently refer to the first part of the verse, but it goes on to say more. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word," that Word which was God in verse 1, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." How did John and two of the other disciples see the glory of the Lord? Matthew chapter 17, at the Transfiguration, they saw the Lord shining with the light of heaven. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In other words, everything our Messiah Yeshua ever taught us or told us in this lifetime or ever was true. Never was it deceitful. Never was it incorrect. Never was it a lie. Always seeking to please the Lord God. And John 14:6, scriptures with which we are intimately familiar. Yeshua said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Yeshua is the truth. He is the only truth. He is the truth that we need to stand up to the lies of Satan. If we were to look through the book of Psalms, we're going to find over and over again that the Torah is truth. The Torah is the Word of God. And all that all ties together. Back to Ephesians 6:14. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth," meaning what is the only foundation that anyone can lay? Go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. First Corinthians 3, verse 11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Messiah Yeshua. If you have not been saved by faith in the shed blood of our Messiah Yeshua, then you have no ability to stand up to Satan or to reject his wiles." So the first thing you have to have on the waist is truth. And then back to Ephesians 6. What do you generally put around the waist back in those days? maybe even today.
A sash.
A sash, a belt.
Oh, belt, yeah.
Something to hold everything together.
Oh, I mean like John the Baptist, the big leather belt?
Like John the Baptist, who had a long robe on, had a belt around the middle to hold it all together. Messiah is what holds it all together, our faith in him. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What is a breastplate? It's something that goes over the chest, right? To protect the heart and your most valuable, most sensitive organs. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. For righteousness, this is the Greek word 1343. And to find out what it means, let's go back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Think for a moment. John the Baptist has come 40 days before Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, at the beginning of the period we call Teshuvah, which means repentance, and is down by the Jordan River preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As he's baptizing people, he sees his cousin, Yeshua, 6 months younger than he, walking toward him. And what does he tell everybody? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Does John know who Yeshua is? Of course. When John was still in his mother's womb, just 6 months in his mother's womb, Messiah came in the room with Mary being just now pregnant, and John leaped in the womb, as you were just illustrating. So there are people who say, "Oh, John didn't know who Yeshua was." Oh, yes, he did, from the very beginning. But here comes Messiah, and he comes down into the water to be baptized. Can you imagine the look on John's face? Where John said, "I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me?" But in verse 15, it says, "But Yeshua answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Then he allowed him. Does this mean that Yeshua had grown up in sin and needed to be cleansed? No. So what does he mean by "permitted to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness"?
Is this the baptism of the priests?
Yes, it is, actually. For those in cassette tape land, she said, "Is this the baptism of the priests?" The priests in Israel began to serve at what age? 30. Scripture says Messiah is about to turn 30, so he comes to be immersed. The immersion didn't say that he was a sinner being cleansed. The immersion or baptism simply testified to a change in status. And Yeshua was going into his ministry as a priest. A priest is responsible for reconciliation of man to God. And it was necessary to fulfill the commandments, including the immersion that was required of a priest. With that in mind, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Because my point from Matthew chapter 3 is, if Messiah had said, "I'm not going to be baptized," then he would have gone contrary to God's commandments, and that would not have been righteousness, would it? That would have been sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you know, we frequently go there when we're talking about eating things, but that's not all that this teaches. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 shows things that are opposite to each other. And verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Is there a difference between a believer and an unbeliever? Yes, they are not the same. It says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" So what is the opposite of righteousness? Lawlessness, torlessness, anomia. So righteousness is doing that which is in accordance with that which God commanded. In other words, doing what God taught us to do. So the breastplate of righteousness means if we're walking upright before the Lord, Satan has less to try and bring against us. But if you're walking in sin, do you think Satan will use that sin against you? You know he will. Verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What is the gospel? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm never comforted, shall I say, when I hear a Bible teacher come across a word in the Bible and run to Webster's dictionary to see what it means. I much rather say, let's let the Bible define the Bible. So the gospel is defined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. That's not where I am. Let me go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which, as you all know, is the chapter about the resurrection and tells us that the resurrection comes at the last trump or at Rosh Hashanah. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning of verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved." In other words, we're saved by faith in the gospel message. It says, "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, the Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures." What does "according to the scriptures" mean? Meaning it had been prophesied. Where had it been prophesied that Messiah would be crucified? Psalm 22, Psalm 16. Where? That he would die for us and not for his own sins, for he had none. That's in Isaiah 53 and Daniel chapter 9. So he did die for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Meaning, again, it had been prophesied. Even he prophesied that he would rise again the third day. But going back to the very word gospel, in the Hebrew, the word for gospel is basar, which is an odd thing because basar means meat or flesh. So I believe God's trying to communicate to us is that our Messiah, Yeshua, had to become flesh and blood in order to be crucified, to be buried, so that he could take our sins upon him and pay the price that we couldn't pay, to be our kinsman redeemer. So verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, meaning first that you've accepted the gospel message, but then that you have prepared yourself to teach it. How do we prepare ourselves to teach the gospel?
Read the word.
We read the word, we study. I know a lot of people say, well, I'll just sit back and God will teach me anything I need to know. My Bible says, study to show thyself approved. And I think that's a good way to prepare for the gospel of peace, is to study. Verse 16 says, above all. What does above all mean? This is what's most important. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Faith in what? In our president? In our currency? No. The shield of faith. Faith in God. That. The faith that God will do that which he said. Wait a minute. That sounds like Genesis, where it says, and Abraham believed God and God accounted him for righteousness. That's where salvation has always come from faith in God. The majority of the church of today believes that before Messiah's time, people were saved by keeping the law. They were saved by good works. It was never that way. Salvation by faith is given long before the Torah was given at Mount Sinai. And that's why in Galatians chapter 3, let's go up to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 17, Galatians 3:17. And this I say, that the law, the Torah, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Messiah. that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, from Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, salvation was promised to be through Messiah, by faith. Once God makes that promise and he enters into a covenant with Abraham, can God break it and say, oh, I changed my mind, I was just kidding. That wasn't it. I was just lying. I had my fingers crossed behind my back. The answer is no. What Paul teaches in Galatians 3:17 is exactly correct. Once God makes the covenant that salvation is by faith, salvation is by faith. God doesn't change. God doesn't lie.
Doesn't the fact that this talks about the order of the law and the covenant, does it not speak to the idea of dispensationalism?
Does it not speak to the idea of dispensationalism, meaning that
God gave up and threw out his plan?
Yes.
It confirms that it was the plan all along.
Yes, it does. It was the plan all along. Salvation was always by faith. It wasn't by works for a while until God got tired of that and decided to try something new. It was from the beginning. What does Revelation refer to Messiah as? The Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. Let's go look at that in Revelation. What chapter do you suppose that's going to be in? 5? Mm-hmm. Revelation 5, when they're trying to find somebody who's worthy to open the book. And John is weeping because there's no one in heaven or on earth that's worthy to open seals until. Verse 4, Revelation 5, 4. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all of the earth. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. What's a shield? That's right, a shield is put in front of the body to keep the arrows from even hitting the armor, to keep them totally away from the body. What does it mean, taking the shield of faith? Satan has no way to penetrate that shield. If we keep our faith in the Lord God, there is nothing Satan can do to us. It says, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Who's the wicked one? Oh, that's Satan. Does it say to quench some of the fiery darts? No, it says all of the fiery darts. Does that mean that our sins have been forgiven when we come to faith in God through our Messiah Yeshua and accepting the gospel? It does. So the fire, which is a picture of judgment, Satan tries to say, you're going to be judged by God, you're going to fall short, you're going to be condemned, but if you stand strong in your faith in Messiah, they just ricochet off. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, which means the assurance of your salvation. Don't let Satan shake your faith. Am I really saved? No, be assured, stand fast. If you've accepted our Messiah Yeshua and his death, burial, and resurrection in your place, saved by faith, you are saved, saved, saved. You have an assurance of salvation. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1. The T's are all together.
Yeah.
Matthew keeps telling me that.
Yeah, mine arranges them that way.
Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says, for this reason, I also suffer these things. That's the Paul talking about his persecutions. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, which means my faith will never fail. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. What day? Day of the Lord, which means if we keep our faith, the rest is in God's hands. And like Paul, I'm persuaded that no one can take us out of God's hand. No one can. Let's also look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verses 11 through 13. Now, why do we usually go to 1 John chapter 5? Verses 2 and 3 say, "For this, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome." But look at the next two verses. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Yeshua is the Son of God?" So even in the midst of John exhorting us to be obedient to the commandments, he wants to remind us, but don't think that's the source of our salvation. We're obedient because we're saved, not to be saved. And that's something never to forget. But in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13 is the text we need now. It says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us," past tense, "eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." In other words, John had lots of people saying, "John, I don't know if I'm saved or not. How can I know?" The Catholic Church teaches you can't know if you're saved. Not until the point of death and the priest gives you your holy orders and all that kind of stuff. But that's not what the Scripture says. My Bible says, verse 11 again, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." It is just that simple. Have you been saved by faith? Have you accepted the gospel message? Either you have or you have not. Let's go back to John chapter 3. Everybody that I've ever run across knew what John 3:16 said. Who out there can tell me? A little louder. Folks, cassette tape playing, can't hear you. "For God so loved the world," that's right, "begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Is that clear? I don't know how God could make that any clearer. You have accepted Messiah or you have rejected Messiah. There is no middle ground. I know there's lots of folks out there who say, "I'm going to wait till on my deathbed to make a decision." Well, not the best plan. That's like your retirement plan being in lottery scratchers, okay? Not the best plan. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation," meaning the assurance of your salvation. If you are assured in your heart that you are saved, what can Satan do to knock you down? Nothing. Nothing. One of my old adages that I'm particularly fond of is, when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Yeah. Verse 17, Ephesians 6, 7, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God. Notice that is the only offensive weapon in the list. Our only offensive weapon is what? The Word of God. Study it. Know it. Be able to explain it. When somebody says, how can you possibly know? Say, well, let's go look at the Word of God. Which is the Word of God. Verse 18, praying always. How much does God like our prayers? It's like incense burned before the throne of God day and night. That's how much he loves our prayers. Let's look at Isaiah 55 before we let go of verse 17. Isaiah 55. Oh, you know Isaiah 55. That's the whosoever will may come. That's Isaiah 55:1, which says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. What waters? In John chapter 7, he says, when Messiah said, he who believes in me out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, says this referred to the Holy Spirit. So it says, you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price, meaning come to God through Messiah, and he will provide for you. But we came to Isaiah 55 for verses 8 through 11, where God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Which reminds us what? Reminds me of Deuteronomy 12. So keep a finger here and turn back to Deuteronomy 12 and see if it makes you think of that too. Some of these verses I read, and it's like fireworks go off in my head. Oh, go look at this place. Go, go, go. Deuteronomy 12. What does the last verse say? Verse 32 says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. In my Tanakh, the ancient sages of Israel wrote that what you think may honor God may actually be an affront to God. I'm paraphrasing. Meaning that when we make up our own ways and say, well, surely God will like it if I do this for him, God says, I told you what I wanted you to do. Now, don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Back to Isaiah 55, because that's feeling kind of preachy. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Means that we don't think alike. Things we think should honor God, God doesn't appreciate, and vice versa. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, and by the heavens it means all the way out to the third heaven where God's throne is, and how far that is we can't even comprehend. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Which means God's so far above us, then when we say, well, instead of keeping the Sabbath, let's do Sunday instead. Surely that will please God. Man thinks that's going to please God. But what did God say? Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Verse 10 says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, then it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in a thing for which I sent it. In other words, God says, when I say to do it, I mean for you to do it. And my word will accomplish its purpose. It will never fail its purpose if you will simply just do it. Then Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. Matthew chapter 4 is where Satan is tempting the Lord to sin. And Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 says, but he, meaning Yeshua, answered and said, that is answered Satan, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What does that mean? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Is that what Paul meant when he told Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is good for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, etc.? That every man of God may be thoroughly equipped? Back to Ephesians chapter 6. We're up to verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit. That is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is given to each and every believer. And being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Which means we need to pray for each other, not just for our own selves. And that's why we always do. We want to know how things are going in other people's lives, and we pray for them and for those that are hurting and those that are in need. Let us also go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we look at the concept of praying. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, as Matt says, all the T's are together. First Thessalonians 5:17. It simply says, pray without ceasing. And one application, that is if you're praying in the will of God for something that you need, healing or something, and God hasn't given it to you yet, don't stop praying. Ever hear the squeaky wheel gets the grease? Just keep asking. And then would you believe we need to go back to the book of Joshua? Who was Joshua? He was the one who led Israel after the death of Moses, right? He was the first of the judges of Israel. The judges were not kings. The judges led Israel, but God was king. So they were like God's governor over his people. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Which tells me I must have written something down wrong, because when I read over in my mind Joshua chapter 15, verses 13 and 15, it doesn't say anything like that, but it's still good, so let's look at it. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, which is wrong, but we're there, so we may as well read it. Came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, they lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. So who is this? This is an angel. This is an angel. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. Ooh, now we know it's more than just an angel, isn't it? This is a Christophany. And Yeshua did so. I guess I had us come here because Joshua is praying for guidance, and finally he got it. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews chapter. Sometimes something catches my mind and I make a note and then I forget why. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Don't have a very good memory, but it's the only one I got, so I got to keep it. Hebrews 2:10. It's actually Habakkuk, I bet. So let's go to Habakkuk. If you thought my memory was bad, you ought to read my handwriting. I'm pretty sure it's Habakkuk looking at the topic, which would be H-A-B instead of H-E-B. Never mind, I'm just abandoning that topic altogether, and let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6, because that doesn't say anything like what I meant it to either. So just scratch that section out of your notes and reset your brain. How about praying in the Spirit? Let's look at that topic. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 27. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. I see some of you are still turning, but at least this is actually where I wanted to go. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Which means even when we don't know how to pray, pray anyway. And the Holy Spirit will help us and will guide us and will pray for us. And then on to the book of Jude. Jude was a half-brother of our Messiah, as was James. Jude was another. Jude comes right before Revelation. And if you say, what chapter, then I know you're not familiar with Jude, because it's a little bitty book. Jude, verses 20 and 21, says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah unto eternal life. When it says, keep yourselves in the love of God, 1 John chapter 5 says, what is the love of God? That we keep his commandments. And wasn't it in the book of Proverbs that said, for those who reject the Torah, even their prayer is an abomination? Where is that? Let's go make sure I didn't make that up.
28:9.
Proverbs 28:9 says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the Torah, even his prayer is an abomination. That's what James was talking about, and that's what Jude was talking about in the section of Jude we just looked at. Aha. Back to Ephesians 6. We're almost done with Ephesians 6, because there's some neat things in Philippians. Ephesians 6:19, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. I've heard a lot of people this last week say that the word mystery means something that's never before been revealed. That may be a Webster's dictionary definition, but that's not where the word comes from as Paul uses it. It comes from the word sowed, which, as you know, there are four levels of interpretation in Jewish hermeneutics. Peshat, Remez, Darash, and So, which together spells Pardes, which means paradise, as in the Garden of Eden. And the Sod is the deeper meaning, meaning that we know the scriptures, but we haven't fully comprehended the deepest meanings of them. To say that the mystery of the gospel has never been revealed before is to say that if you go to the Old Testament, you don't find that Messiah was to be crucified and buried and resurrected. But yet we do. In Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. But Paul wants them to pray for him that he will have the strength and the courage to keep proclaiming the gospel message despite the persecutions, the imprisonments, the beatings, and eventually he's going to get beheaded. Verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains. In chains meaning Paul's in prison when he writes this. But you know what? Being in prison gave Paul a chance to write many of his great epistles. If he'd never been in prison, he might never have had the opportunity to write them. So it has been to our benefit and to our blessing that Paul had the opportunity to write these epistles. He says that in it, that is in this epistle, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. Tychicus carried this letter to the Ephesians. He was the one who brought it as Paul's secretary to give it to them. Have we seen Tychicus anywhere else in the Gospels or in the Scriptures? Anywhere? Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. And Titus chapter 3, verse 12. As well as here in Ephesians. So Tychicus was frequently involved in the writing and transmission of the epistles. So he was very useful at instructing the congregations while Paul was in prison. Again, if you want those verses, Acts chapter 20, verse 4, Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, and Titus chapter 3, verse 12, as well as here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. Paul goes on in verse 22 to say, whom, referring to Tychicus, I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. How is Paul going to comfort their hearts? By sharing this letter from Paul, and that he's praying for them, and that he loves them, and that he's appreciative of the work they're doing for Messiah. And then the epistle ends, verses 23 and 24, peace to the brethren, meaning all the believers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Grace be with all those who love our God, right? Our Lord Yeshua the Messiah in sincerity. Amen. All those who love our Lord Yeshua the Messiah in sincerity. Amen. If you love our Lord in sincerity, he said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Why does he keep stressing the Lord Yeshua the Messiah? He could just say Yeshua the Messiah. He could just say the Messiah. Why does he keep stressing the Lord? What did the Lord say himself in the book of Luke chapter 6? Wasn't it? Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Let's go look. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? What does the word Lord mean?
Master.
He says, you're coming to me, calling me master, and ignoring everything I tell you. Do servants who ignore the words of their masters expect to be well-treated and compensated? No. Nope. Ah, but Ephesians 6, amen, means what? No, it doesn't mean the end. It means what's written in here is true. True. It is truth. So we finish the book and we end it with Chazak, Chazak, Venish Chazek, which means be strong, and may we be strengthened. I'm now going to stop the recording. And then we're going to flip the page to Philippians, and I'll turn the recording on again.